We took a break over the summer. We continued having a Bible study, but we changed topics. And in fact, over the summer, we dealt with several topics. One extremely important issue that we dealt with is that the resurrections of believers happen at different times, and the resurrection of unbelievers happens after the end of the millennium. As a result, as we look at the New Testament revelation, we also see that believers are judged at completely different judgments at completely different times than unbelievers. There will not be a general judgment of both believers and unbelievers. The reason that I've mentioned that set of issues right now before resuming in James is that most people, in looking at the book of James, imagine that James is dealing with great white throne issues. In other words, that he would be dealing with people who only think that they're believers, but in the end will prove to be unbelievers because they do not have sufficient works. That is a terrible construct. That is awful. It is blasphemy. It is heresy. The book of James is written to believers. And everything about the book of James is urging believers to become pleasing to God. And there is no threat of the great white throne, no threat of the lake of fire in this book, despite the common abuse of James chapter 2. Next week we will start in James 2, but tonight we're going to do a quick review of James chapter 1. But I'm sure you've heard of the author of this book, John F. MacArthur Jr. Very popular writer. And I will read his heresy on James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I'll read the passage for you in his translation. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now listen to his commentary on this passage. These four verses contain 10 commands, all given in the form of Greek aorist imperative verbs. Now you can't miss this next sentence. This is pricelessly terrible. Together, they form one of the clearest calls to salvation in all of Scripture. Unfortunately, many commentators have assumed that this passage refers to Christians and is a call for them to turn away from worldliness back to faithfulness to God. Consequently, this great invitation is often missed. He thinks this is talking about lake of fire being held over unbelievers. False professors, as they're often referred to. James' purpose throughout the epistle is for professed Christians to test their faith to find out whether it is genuine or false. And this is standard fare. And that is an abuse of this book.
Is that a Reformed?
It's Reformed soteriology. He's a dispensationalist. He was trained in dispensational schools, but his soteriology is an extreme form of Reformed theology called Puritanism. So it's not even a mild form of Calvinism. He has a heavy-duty one.
Can I have one question? So what would he say, John, to chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face many trials of many kinds, knowing that possibly you could fail and then end up in the lake of fire." Why would James write that for everybody to consider pure joy?
I don't remember what his answer is or how he handles that in James 1, 2, but it's available to take a look at afterwards. Mm-hmm. But essentially, the whole model is one where they only see one judgment. A judgment of believers and unbelievers together, and in which the believers will be differentiated from unbelievers based on how the quality of their works. And this heresy is broadcast everywhere. I wanted to have that as a backdrop because we see the book from an entirely different standpoint. Steve, you took my notes. I handed them because it has had the back page of the... Oh, by the way, before I forget about our memory passage for next time, and since I forgot that we did learn 121 before, I'll add to it. Verse 22 and chapter 2, verse 1. So 21's already there, so it's 122 and 2:1. We're looking at strategic verses that if we understand those verses, they will help us understand the book of James. Okay, let's do an introduction to James. This is all review. The author is James, the half-brother of Jesus. The date of this book, I would argue, is one of the three earliest books in the New Testament. This book would be written about 37. The cross was in the year 33. Now, in case you're wondering what the other two early books are, they are Matthew and John, both of which necessarily were written before the year 40. And my suspicion is they probably were written, at least John was written even before James. The readers. The first clue as to who the readers are, we get from James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." He is addressing himself to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. These are Jewish believers. The 12 tribes is referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. If Becky were here, she'd say that Jacob had 12 sons, and who's in the kitchen with? Dinah. Okay. They are Jewish. But the second issue here is that we can discern from the book that they are believers. Notice even in verse 2, he says, "My brethren." Where is it in this book that we define brethren? Where is it that James tells us what brethren means? It's in one of our memory passages. No, there are only 20 verses in chapter 5.
118.
"Of his own will, he brought us forth." This is a term of procreation. It is here talking about regeneration. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Now notice, it's very crucial that he uses the word "us." Who would the "us" refer to?
He and the church.
James and his readers. Now, if James is able to speak of himself and his readership as having been begotten by God, and then he says, "us," well, what would be the relationship between James and his readers? If you have the same father, you're brothers or siblings. So when he calls them brethren, he is calling them fellow believers, ones who can claim properly God as their father, just as James can claim God as his father. So of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The instrument that brought about their regeneration, that made it so that they have life, is the word of truth. The book of James spends almost no time at all talking about the difference between believers and unbelievers. This is one of only two verses in the whole book that talks about this issue. The other passage is when in James chapter 2, about verse 22, that Genesis 15:6 is quoted. That's the only other passage that's talking about a person becoming a believer. Why don't we take a look at that verse? That's the only other one. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Period. Now the end of that verse, and he was called the friend of God, is not an allusion to the Genesis passage. It is instead an allusion to a passage in Isaiah and one in Chronicles. So we actually have more than one passage that receives fulfillment. But he is speaking in the first part of verse 23 about when Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that was a faith alone issue. So James is writing to Jewish believers. But now we need to notice something else about chapter 1, verse 1. He says that they are scattered abroad. Now the question arises, is he talking about Jewish people who were scattered because they were part of the diaspora? That is, they were people who were born overseas outside of Israel. I do not believe so. Within the book of James, I would argue that the cause for this dispersion is Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So for historical reasons, let's go back to Acts 8, 1. This passage is right after Stephen was martyred. And the result of it is that it says, now Saul, who was holding the cloaks in order to allow the others to stone him, he was consenting to his, that is Stephen's, death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I would argue that the dispersion that James is speaking of is a New Testament dispersion. It is a dispersion that happened after these people had believed. So that would be, that particular dispersion would happen around the year 35. I'm within a year on that, but I didn't consult my chronological charts that I've drawn up before making the statement, but it's around the year 35. As Saul of Tarsus believed in Acts chapter 9, and that would be dated in the year 35. So it's right in that vicinity. So this is a very early dispersion that happened. And Jewish Christians were forced out of Jerusalem and out of Judea because of the persecution that arose at that time. Let's now look at the outline of the book. We have a salutation where he's addressing his readers in verse 1. We have a prologue in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. Then we have a thematic statement, and that is part of our memory verses. You notice I didn't pick memory verses haphazardly. I mean, they are very strategic passages. There's a very strategic reason for all of these verses. How do verses 19 and 20 read?
So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath.
Okay, very good. And verse 20 then explains a reason why the wrath is to be, that a person is to be slow for that, because man's wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. Then, as we look at this book, the arrangement of it, despite what many older commentaries say, where they argue that the book of James has no outline, it is common for people, and this might be actually the answer to your question in part, Steve. Older commentaries argue that the book of James cannot be outlined, that it's a string of pearls, sort of like the book of Proverbs, which is very difficult to outline, because a topic comes up, and then a topic that's unrelated comes up, and another unrelated topic happens. So it's like a string of pearls, where the only thing that's holding it together is the string, rather than an outline. However, more recent analysis of this book shows it to be very tightly outlined. Very tightly outlined. Most people memorize verses 19 and 20 early, relatively early as far as memorization of passages, because it's a very catchy phrase and very easy to remember. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I mean, that's designed to be memorized. Passages that are designed to be memorized often are the key statement of outlines in books. And that's exactly what this is. Chapter 1, verse 21, the very next verse, clear to the end of chapter 2, talks about what it means to be swift to hear. And then the question becomes, what is he talking about? Is he saying that husbands ought to listen to their wives? Well, I'm sure that James would say that's a good idea, but that's not what he's talking about in James 1:19. James is talking about being swift to hear the word of God, making it a priority. And he will argue within this whole section that real hearing involves doing. In other words, he's talking about a kind of hearing that we might call heeding. He's saying, be quick to heed the word of God. That might be a good way to understand what he's saying. But let's look at this. Remember, I've given you a memory verse for next week. Verse 22. Therefore, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Is he saying not to hear? No. But he's saying that the person who hears needs to be careful also to do or to apply the word. Now, who is it that he's talking to?
Fellow Christians.
Fellow Christians. Has there been any change of audience between verse 19 and verse 22? Absolutely not. And verse 22 didn't just even say, my brethren, my beloved brethren. He's clearly talking to believers. And he continues on and starts majority text reading verse 21 with a therefore. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We're going to have to talk about that a little later, but I will talk about that a little later. He's not talking about being saved from the lake of fire. He has a completely different type of deliverance in mind. We'll get to that as we move out of the introduction and do a review of the exposition of chapter 1. Chapter 3, in its entirety, is devoted to the untamable tongue. Be slow to speak. And chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6 is talking about being slow to wrath. So in other words, what he has done is he has given an outline for the body of the book. The conclusion, or the epilogue, is chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. So we have introduction up to 121 with the outline statement for the book's body being given in 1:19 and 20. Then in 1:21 through the end of chapter 2, he talks about being swift to hear or heed the word of God. Chapter 3 is about being slow to speak, the uncontrollable tongue. And chapter 4, 1 through 5, 6 is devoted to being slow to wrath. Okay, that prepares us now to do a review of the exposition of the book. Again, we have the prologue, and the salutation precedes it in 1:1, where he greets his readers, Jewish Christian believers, very, very early, probably only about 4 years after the cross. And these are people who are scattered. He is able to send his letter to one particular location, probably to a church that is wherever these people have relocated. They're refugees. And we're going to find that they're not a particularly nice group of refugees. They're stepping on their fellow refugees. They were very used to a comfortable lifestyle, probably in Jerusalem, and now they no longer have that. They're scattered from their friends, scattered from family. They don't have the same jobs. Everything's different, and their response to their changes of situation is not a good one. In a sense, it's sort of like the response of the people in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a very similar situation where people have been scattered, and God is, through Peter, urging them to use their circumstances for the good rather than for evil. When we've completed this, we may end up taking a look at that just to reiterate. What is it that he says as he addresses my brethren? He's addressing fellow believers in chapter 1, verse 2, as we start the salutation. He urges believers to joyfully accept trials. Now, when we face a trial, we don't usually say, wow, just what I wanted. You know, this is just great. You know, I realized a couple of weeks ago that I was coming down with a cold. And, you know, I just don't do that very often. I don't respond very well to it, but I think the Lord wanted me to slow down, think about a couple of things and so forth. But we face something. It can be even as small a thing as a cold, and we can become rather grumpy. But the kind of trials that he's talking about are not things that go away quickly. He's not talking about the thing that can be fixed in a matter of a week. He's talking about things that are going to last a while. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How do we know that he's talking about something longer term? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, I am kind of amused when I hear people pray and they pray for patience. Because what it means is God will give them testing, because that's the only way that we get patience, is for us to face trials. But notice, God is not satisfied in the type of trial that's being spoken of here for the person to end up with patience. That's not God's final goal. Because what he says in verse 4 is, let patience have its mature work. Whenever you see the word that's translated perfect in your Bible, think mature. That's the idea that's behind the word group of teleios and teleao and so forth. Let it have its perfect or mature work. In other words, what James is saying is, it's possible for us to say, okay, Lord, I've had enough patience. I've had enough of this patience stuff. You know, this trial is getting a little old. And then we find some way to resolve it really quickly, and then it's gone and we forget about it. But James is talking about the kinds of trials that hang on. They hang on not only long enough for us to develop patience, but they are there long enough that we are to cooperate with the process. We need to, notice the word let. It's a third person imperative. Let patience have its perfect work. Let it have its mature work. In other words, he's saying, don't be too quick to try to get out of this. Don't be too quick to say, okay, I've had enough of this. I'm going a different direction. Forget about the trial. And I don't care what the consequences are. I'm going a different direction. He's saying, allow it to have its perfect work. God has a further aim for it. And what is the purpose that God is looking at? That's expressed in the last half of verse 4. That you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. One of the problems when we face a trial, when it first comes our way, we usually don't have a very good idea of how to face it. And we usually don't start out handling it particularly well. We may find ourselves jumping on people, or we may find ourselves blaming God, not turning to him in prayer, not really figuring out how it is that we're supposed to approach this trial. James understands that. So he tells us in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. And what kind of wisdom is he talking about in particular? He's not talking about wisdom to know how to invest in the stock market. He's talking about wisdom as to how to face this trial. He says that we should ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When we pray to God, he doesn't say to us, that was a dumb prayer. He doesn't say, how stupid can you be that you would ask this? If we need help, we need wisdom, he wants us to ask. And you know, when our kids approach us, we get a lot further when we don't reproach them for a dumb question. But to give them a patient answer and to help them see so that the next time they're facing something that they're able to use the wisdom that we have imparted to them. People have often taken this passage, though, as though you pray for it and zappo, God puts it right in here. That's not what he's aiming at here in this book. In a book that devotes a very large section, chapter 1, verse 21 through the end of chapter 2, to being swift to hear the word of God, I would argue that a lot of the trials that these people were facing would be dealt with if they were quick to hear the word of God and to realize the importance of learning the word, studying the word, prayerfully applying the word, especially to two of the most difficult areas in our lives, our tongue and our anger. People often see us at our best, but our family members often see us at our worst. Those times when we've let our hair down and we act like we really normally act instead of how we act in public. And James is, in this book, arguing that being quick to hear and to apply the word ends up giving us a pretty good barometer of how we're doing in our Christian walk. Not, as MacArthur would say, indicating whether or not we're going to heaven, but instead how mature we are. By how do we control our tongue and how do we control our anger? funny thing in this book. You know what he says about the tongue? He says, no man can tame it. It's a wild beast. Isn't it kind of odd in a book where he says that no man can tame it, that he's saying you need to tame it? That seemed like a paradox? Let's think about it. When he says no man can tame it, is he saying God can't?
No.
Is he saying that God's word can't tame it?
No.
This book sets forth being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Studying the word, learning it, and when we face a trial, praying, God, help me understand what part of the word that I have learned to apply to this situation. And he will give us wisdom to do that. He doesn't supply us with that which we have not learned. He does not supply us with that which we have not studied. But he will help us to be able to face the trial using the word that we have learned. And that is the way that I would take verse 5. God doesn't say, dumb question, why did you pray that? But he will use the word that we have learned to help us to be able to face the trials. And what was the objective of the trial? The initial objective was to produce patience. What was the objective of patience? Its mature work is that we would ultimately be mature, lacking in nothing, including not lacking in the wisdom as to how to face this or similar trials. Now, when the person is praying, do they know the answer to the prayer? No. So James introduces another paradox as we look at verse 6. Because verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith. Well, how can you believe what you don't know? Okay, it might initially seem like a paradox. We are praying because we lack the wisdom for how to face the trial. But what he is urging for us to do is not to pray in what he's going to call a double-minded way. A lot of people pray like they approach their doctor or their dentist, or they say, what should I do? If they like the advice, they follow it. If they don't like the advice, they don't follow it. And God says, if you're saying, I'll follow your advice if I like it, but if I don't, I won't. He's defining that within this passage, verse 6, as not asking in faith. When we ask God for wisdom, he's expecting for us to give him a blank check and say, when you show me your wisdom from the word, that's what I'm going to do. Not, I'll take my pick if I like it. Ask in faith, which means if God supplies the answer from his word, his answer is the answer. So he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man, the one who's saying he's tossed one way or the other, if I like it, I'll take it, if not, and he's a person that doesn't have tulip theology, he has daisy theology. God loves me, he loves me not. And he's tossed around. He's not stable. He's not able to say, God's word, his truth, is what I need for life. This is a major problem that these people to whom James is addressing, it characterizes them. He says he's double-minded. The Greeks had a god, little g, called Janus. And Janus has come into our terminology by January. And people have often said that the reason that January is the start of the new year under the calendar that we use is because you look both directions, and Janus was supposed to look in both directions at the same time. God doesn't want people looking in two directions. He wants them to have a single-minded focus on Him and His truth as the ultimate anchor for us in our lives and how we ought to conduct ourselves. He defines this person who's approaching God with uncertainty as to whether or not God would really have the answer as being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. In the next section, verses 9 through 11, he shows us a different way of looking at trials. Trials show us God's personal interest in us. After all, if he's brought a trial in our life to bring about patience and to bring about an endurance that results in maturity and lacking in nothing, God clearly has our best interests at heart in trials. It is not the type of trial that a car company uses when they're testing their competitors' cars. When they run a competitor's cars against their own through the test track and they're photographing it, they want to be able to report, our brand did best, and look at how miserable the competitor was. And the objective is for their own cars to come out well. In the same way, God wants for believers to do well in trials. God wants us to succeed. He wants us to become mature, lacking in nothing. And testing is the means by which that can happen. So this section shows us God's personal care in protecting us as he allows trials to come into our lives. And he looks at it from two standpoints. One is from the standpoint of someone who is poor, the lowly brother. And lowly is financially lowly as well as in other ways, as is evident by the contrast with verse 10. Verse 10 is talking about the rich person. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, in the sense that God has taken a personal interest in me. But the rich in his humiliation. One of our problems in 21st century America is that we are used to being able to get things to happen rather quickly. If we have a problem, we go into the doctor. If there is some sort of a financial or legal problem, we go see a professional, and they're able to address things pretty quickly, normally. And you know, we're used to seeing our TV programs with all the problems resolved in 30 minutes. And our concept is one where we expect fairly instantaneous results. And if something takes a little longer, we're not very happy about it. One of the other problems is we have a tendency to overestimate ourselves and to think that we will be able to handle everything that comes down the road. And once in a while, you get hit by something, it just knocks you flat on your back. Trials are a reminder to the wealthy, to the powerful, of their mortality. And what a wonderful thing it is that God doesn't allow us to become so unrealistic that we allow our abilities to handle day in and day out all sorts of discomforts and trials and difficulties that come along, that we lose sight of eternity, we lose sight of serving the Lord and becoming rewardable. So look at how he approaches the wealthy person. But let the rich glory in his humiliation, that he's been brought down by a trial. Imagine that. A little trial stopped us dead in our tracks. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. It's a reminder that we are not as invincible as we tend to think that we are. Then he amplifies on that. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Here we are approaching fall. Pretty soon the leaves will be off the trees, the flowers will be dead. Diane has pretty much pulled the garden up. And yeah, everything changes very quickly, but we get used to our lives just kind of going on. And God uses trials to remind us He's eternal, we're temporal, and we need to orient our lives around Him. In verses 12 through 18, he tells us how we should approach life in light of all this. He says that God blesses approved believers. So we should not say that God tempts us, because, first of all, God is untemptable and does not tempt anyone. And furthermore, he only gives good gifts. Verse 18 illustrates by the greatest of all gifts. He gives us everlasting life the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ's promise to us of everlasting life, a promise that can never be revoked, never taken away. It is guaranteed forever the moment that we believe. God only gives perfect gifts, so we should not impugn God by saying that He is really unfair. Why me, Lord? Sometimes the Lord says, why not me? Or that is, why not you? Let's look here at verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. The word that's used for temptation is the same word that's used for trial. So it's English has a nuance that's added to it that may not be present. Because the same event can be a temptation from one standpoint, because what is a temptation? It's a solicitation to abandon God and to do that which would be against Him. The same thing that could be a temptation, the very exact same thing can be used by God as a trial to see whether or not it is we will do that which He wants us to do. God never solicits us to do evil. He is always cheering us on and always seeking our best and always thinking the best of us. 1 Corinthians 3, in the description of love, I think is quite appropriate to how God approaches us. Blessed is the man who endures trial. What kind of a person is that? That's the person that has had patience produced. That is also the person who has allowed patience to have its perfect work, that he might be mature, lacking in nothing. And when he finds himself lacking in wisdom, what does he do? He prays to God for wisdom. But he doesn't expect God to just, poof, there's the wisdom just suddenly in his head. It's someone who is in the Word, who is studying the Word, and who is seeking to apply it to his life. So when he talks about the one who endures temptation or the one who endures trial, he's looking at the person that has very much learned the lessons of this book and has a focus on heeding God's Word, learning it, and using it in his life. For when he has been approved, that is when God views him as having passed the trial, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In one sense, this can be something that happens during life. We pass a trial and God allows a blessing to come because he regards us as being ready for it. But I think it's also looking towards the Bema Seat of Christ. I think that this passage would be pertinent to either one of those topics, so rewardability. Crown of life, looks like a reward, whether it be a reward in time or a reward in the millennium. But notice, he doesn't say that it's promised to believers. Who does he say that it's promised to? Those who love him. Loving Christ in this book, I do not see as being described as something that's true of all believers. Abraham, in the passage that's quoted, Genesis 15:6 is quoted in James 2:23, believed in the Lord and was counted to him for righteousness. At that point, he was no longer God's enemy. But there is a major difference between ceasing to be God's enemy, being reconciled, and becoming God's friend. But other portions of Scripture, not Genesis 15:6, are cited in the last part of Genesis of James chapter 2, verse 23. Abraham was called a friend of God. Take a look at 2:23. Let me back up a little bit to verse 21. Was not. Now, if I ask a question and I started out with was not, are you expecting a yes answer or a no answer?
Yes.
Yes, you're expecting a yes answer. It's a leading question, and in Greek it is a leading question. It expects, yes, he was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. Talk about a trial. That was a big one. That was a really, really, really big one. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, his faith was matured? Now, he had clear revelation from God as to what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to go up with Isaac up on the mountain, and he was to prepare the sacrifice, and he was to sacrifice Isaac. At the last moment, God stopped him from thrusting the knife into him. But he had clear revelation, and he is not double-minded. Abraham knows that God keeps his promises, and even if he was going to have to raise Isaac from the dead, Abram knew that God keeps his promises. So therefore, Abraham unwaveringly was willing to obey.
So would that mean that if he killed Isaac and God raised Isaac up from the dead, then it wouldn't be murder?
The fact that God had told him, I think it's a special dispensation.
It would make it not a sin then, right?
Because right.
God told him to do it.
Yeah. But God caught his attention long enough in advance that, and I think Abraham was certainly hoping that something like that was going to happen. And I'm sure he was standing there thinking, right. And it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is not saying this is the point Abraham got everlasting life. When he's talking about it was fulfilled, he's saying, you can see where the story is going. That's what he means by fulfilled. In other words, we can clearly see that Abraham believed God when we see his willingness to obey here. And so we can look then when it says in Genesis 15:6 that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we have no trouble at all believing that Abraham believed, do we? Because of this. But now look. Two other scriptures say that people called Abraham the friend of God. They didn't call him the friend of God the moment he believed. You look at what Abimelech thought and you look at what Pharaoh thought when he, in both cases, said, you know, Sarah as my sister, you could please give me a nice dowry. And then it turns out, she's not only half-sister, but she's wife. They didn't think very much of Abraham. And can you imagine them saying, wow, I just met the friend of God. The point where people were recognizing that he's the friend of God isn't because he believed, but because he's obedient at the time that you wouldn't expect obedience. When we believe in Christ, we are no longer his enemy. But when we become the type of believer that James is aiming at us becoming, that's when it starts to become evident that we have become God's friend. Let's go back to chapter 1. The crown of life in James 1:12. You notice how I said earlier that I see this as having ramifications in life as well as in rewards. Crown of life. Can you imagine having God regarding you as friend? Jesus told his disciples in the last discourse in John 13 through 17 that his disciples, the 11, were no longer his slaves, but they were now his friends if they did what he commanded them. And what was he commanding them? He was commanding them to minister even in the face of death. That they were going to stand in his place proclaiming the message of life to a world that wanted them dead, just as much as it wanted Jesus dead. So James is here talking about crown of life, and I would see that as similar to being friend of God, as something that happens for the person that has endured temptation to the point that they not only have become patient, but they have become matured, lacking in nothing, including they have the wisdom to face trials and also the wisdom to ask God for wisdom when they lack it. And they are people who are in the Word and are learning it and applying it to their lives.
So, John, can we say here then that in the previous verses when he said you can't be double-minded, that is, pick and choose when you want to apply God's word and not, the man who's actually approved is when trials come, multiple trials, not just one, and you apply God's word in each of those trials, that's when you're
approved. Right. And if we fall down, we get back up, and we use God's word to recover.
But it's not a pick and choose.
No.
You can't be approved if you say, I'm going to do it my way this time and your way next time.
Right. A person that's praying in a double-minded way is never they're not on the road to get there.
And that's kind of the easy way for the Christian to, I mean, most of us like to live that way.
Yep. I mean, this book, I think, is extremely powerful, but this book doesn't hold over people's head, if you don't do this, you're going to the lake of fire. What he's doing instead is he's holding out the carrot, and he's saying, it's worth it. It's worth it. That's the direction of this book. Not, if you don't, God's there ready to clobber you. God would love to see you in the lake of fire for all eternity.
He's waiting for you to slip up.
So I would take it, those who love him, that looks at friendship with God like there with Abraham. So then he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. We can't say, God made me do it. God is the reason I sinned. People often say, he made me angry. Well, not exactly. he might have provided, this person provided me a provocation, but I certainly wasn't praying for wisdom as to how to handle this person that is rather distasteful. We face trials, we face temptations, we fall. We mess up. But there's a tendency to blame God. And I think within the context of this book, James is going to show us that this congregation to which he wrote went to pretty extremes, great extremes in their blaming everyone else for their problems, and they were unwilling to face up themselves. And the top of the feeding chain, they not only are blaming their fellow believers, they even blame God. God has it out for me. And, I can't succeed in the Christian life because God's out to get me. And, that's the reason my temper is like it is, and that's the reason I speak like I do, and that's the reason I don't do the things that would please the Lord. I mean, God's out to get me. Why? He says, God cannot be tempted by evil. No one can tempt him with evil. He never gets solicited to do what is evil. Nor does he himself. And that word himself is extremely important. And it is present in the text, in the Greek text. What it's saying is, there can be something that God allows to come into our life that we end up succumbing to a solicitation to do evil. But God wasn't there trying to pull us into the evil. For example, remember at the start of the book of Job, why is it that Satan became interested in Job?
Because he was upright man.
He was an upright man. He was number one as far as one who was serving the Lord. There was no one else like him. Mm. And Satan first said, well, he's only doing it because, God, you're so good to him. Take away some of his earthly pleasures. He could lose all of his, and he could lose this, and he can lose that, and have financial reversals and all sorts of things. And he'll curse you to your face. Well, that didn't happen. So God gave him permission even to go beyond that, because initially it was, don't touch him. Well, then there's Job with all of his sores and just absolutely miserable looking, and he's got three friends. If they were friends, who needs enemies? I mean, there they were telling him how awful he was, and that obviously he was a closet sinner, and that it just was that people didn't see his sin, but he had to be the worst sinner in the world for the way that all these things were happening to him. Well, he never cursed God, even though his wife said, curse God and die. But when Elihu spoke, the fourth man who had listened to that long, long dialogue, he said, I'm really young, so I let wisdom speak. I thought age meant wisdom. He was very quickly disillusioned. Mm-hmm. And he started pointing out that Job thought that he was more righteous than God. Job wasn't cursing God, but Job had become self-righteous in the process. And Job responded well to the word that was given to him by Elihu, and then God let him have it. God asked him if he was there at the time of creation. And God pressed it further. would we be able to say that Job's self-righteousness was something that God could have prevented Satan from exposing? Well, yeah. So a lot of people would look at it and say, God gave Satan permission, so when Job got into self-righteousness, which I believe is sinful, someone could say, well, God tempted him. No. God himself tempts no one. And if Job had clung to God's word instead of saying, you know, I think I'm so righteous that God just isn't really able to quite figure out how righteous I am. And, you know, God's going to get me. I know he's going to get me, but I know I'm more righteous than he is. God didn't make him do that. And James, without looking at Job as an example, is saying, God is not temptable, and God himself does not tempt anyone. God is always giving us opportunity to use his word, to believe his word, to apply his word. I'm always comforted when I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no trial that has overtaken us, but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will with the trial allow a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God never puts believers in a position where they have to fail. It doesn't mean that God never puts believers in positions that they do not fail. That happens. But God is there pulling for us. And so James then in verse 14 explains how it is that we actually succumb to temptation. This is the normal procedure. He doesn't speak about any tempting that happens from the angelic, the demonic, or satanic realms, and he doesn't talk about temptation that happens from the world. He's talking here about what happens internally within us. So he's not giving an absolutely complete picture, but he said, but each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. This is a passage that we get a little better picture of it if we know which words are masculine and which words are feminine. Because he's talking about, he's using an illustration of childbirth. And so I'll point out some words here and their genders. This passage, there was one preacher who called it the LSD passage. Because in the King James Bible, it's lust, sin, death. So that's a sequence, but here we have desire. So desire, sin, and death. Desire is a feminine word. So it's a noun that just by its form is feminine. Like in Spanish, this would be la mesa. And this would be el libro. We have grammatical gender, and what's happening is that there's going to just be a play on the gender of words because he's going to use as an illustration childbirth. So desire is going to be like the grandma, the maternal grandmother. When desire has conceived, so we're looking at grandma. She has conceived, and it gives birth to sin. Sin is another feminine word, hamartia. And so that's going to be the mother. And sin, when it is full grown, reaches childbearing age, brings forth death. And death is masculine. So the bouncing baby boy is death. Notice how he's using an image here of a sequence of generations. And so he says, the first stage is we start toying with it. And we start thinking, you know, that would be kind of fun. I'd kind of like to do that. Maybe I can figure out a way not to get caught. Well, ultimately it results in sin happening if we succumb. and sin when it is full grown. So he's not talking about the point of a person sinning. Therefore, the kind of death he's talking about is not something that happens the moment a person sins. A lot of people have wanted to describe this as becoming carnal, but I think that is well before the sin has grown up. He says it brings forth death, and that's again a term for childbearing. So throughout this verse, we have imagery of childbearing. We have three generations being pictured. How is it that I understand death in this book? Glad you asked. Let's look at one of our memory passages, the last two verses of the book of James, James 5, 19 and 20, in the epilogue. Brethren, so who's he talking to?
To his brothers.
Talking to believers, fellow believers, brethren. If anyone among you, he's talking about anyone among you, that would be another believer, right? So a fellow believer, brethren, if a fellow believer, someone among you, wanders from the truth. Now, I have never wandered away from China. Because I've never been to China. Someone cannot wander away from the truth if they haven't been in the truth. And what does chapter 1, verse 18, one of our memory verses, say?
Word of truth.
Yes. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Talking about the point that we received everlasting life and we became God's child through believing Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life. That happens through truth, the word of truth. So we have someone who has wandered away from the truth. I would argue if a fellow believer has wandered away from the truth, it means they were once in it, at least to the point of becoming a believer. And then notice what it says, and someone turns him back. Well, I've never returned to China either. You can't return to a place that you haven't been. So when he talks about returning to the truth, he's talking about someone who's already been there. That helps us in verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, that would be a sinning believer, from the error of his way will save a soul. And the word soul, like the word hand, is often used as a metonymy. When a rancher goes out and hires a hand, he wants more than a hand. He wants a body attached to it. And he actually usually wants two hands. The word soul is very, very often translated, whether we're looking at nephesh in the Old Testament or whether we're looking at psuche in the New Testament, very often rendered life. And that, as we looked at Matthew chapter 24 a couple of weeks ago, we saw a clear passage where psuche should be rendered life. I would argue it is with that meaning here. What kind of life is he talking about? I would argue it's physical life. Let's imagine that a believer wanders away from the truth and becomes a drug dealer. Is his life expectancy as long as it was before? No. Someone becomes a bank robber. Their life expectancy is not the same. And we tend to think, well, we do nice sins. You know, we don't deal drugs. We don't rob banks. We don't stick up. But sin has deadly consequences. And in this book, James talks very much about saving the life from death. The believer who is no earthly good to God, there are many passages in the Bible that talk about God sometimes decides to take that person home prematurely because that person is no earthly good to him. Why don't we look at 121, which we've referred to, and it's one of our memory verses. I think it will help to reinforce the concept here that the kind of death he's talking about is talking about physical death. Therefore, and he's talking to fellow believers, as in verse 19, therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, I'd like you to notice two things that weren't said there. He didn't say which saved your souls. He said it which is able to save your souls. Do their souls need saving? Yes. These people are believers, aren't they? And he's saying they need a deliverance. And as I've said before, I believe that the word psuche here should be understood as life. The word of God, if we have properly heeded it, which is going to involve laying aside filthiness and the overflow of wickedness that surrounds us, part of our world, and if we go on autopilot, it saturates us. If we just say, okay, the Word of God is just another book, and I just read it like I read a math book, and we don't see that there's any moral responsibility when facing our God, who has given us everlasting life as a gift, we're not really prepared to read His Word. So he urges us to have done these things and to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to deliver our lives. James, in this book, whenever he talks about being saved, is not talking about eternal life. He's talking about believers having their lives delivered. He's talking about believers becoming productive for the Lord, becoming rewardable, and not being tools of the devil, and not being tools of their own lust patterns. That's where he's aiming with deliverance. Because he's not writing to unbelievers telling them how to get eternal life. He's writing to believers telling them how to have their lives delivered.
Can you explain the word implanted,
Yeah, the word is implantable in the sense that as we learn it, it becomes
part of us.
And it becomes part of that's there to enable us to face those trials. And when we are lacking in nothing, it's because the word has been deeply implanted in us, to the point that we are thinking the word in our thoughts and in our actions and in our speech.
It becomes our life.
It becomes our life. And it becomes that which delivers our life as well. Absolutely. People often make this into a very scary book. But I look at this book, and this book is a challenge. But it's a challenge of God is wanting us to get all that he's offering us. He offers far more than the guarantee that we'll be with him forever. He makes it so that our lives can be productive and accomplishing something for now and for eternity here as believers. James holds up a very high bar, but he's setting it forth as something desirable. Now we get to verse 16, memory passage. Do not be deceived. How is it that these people have been deceived? They have said, God's making me sin. God's out to get me. And the reason I'm not doing as well as this believer is because God has it in for me. They've got the wrong attitude. They're not looking at God the right way. They're not being drawn towards his truth. So he tells them not to be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's possible for believers to be 180 degrees removed from the truth. Notice he calls them beloved brethren. They clearly are believers. So what does he do? He says that rather than bad things like temptation, which God himself does not do, God gives good and perfect or complete and mature gifts. Every good gift and every mature or complete gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is even more faithful than the sun that we see every day that comes up. Because what happens if you put a sundial? The shadow moves. The sun is constantly at a different point in our perspective because the earth is revolving. And furthermore, it's gone for about half of a 24-hour day. But God is so unchangeable that he casts no moving shadow. He's constant. And a God who is constant like that doesn't one day give a good gift and another day, oh, I want to tempt you. He is consistent. Consistently good. Consistently looking out for us. Look at why he brought trials into our lives. Bring about patience, endurance, maturity, to be lacking in nothing. He wants people to be friends of his like Abraham was his friend. And so he says, God only gives good gifts. And in verse 18, one of the only two verses in the whole book that talks about people moving from unbelief to believing, he talks about the greatest gift that God has given, the gift of everlasting life, the gift of becoming God's child and sharing his kind of life. Of his own will, no one twisted God's arm. Nobody forced him to do it. He wanted to do it. He offered it. He made his truth known to us. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits is always pointing towards that which is going to come later. And that which he's pointing to later is looking to, I would see, a focus within the millennial kingdom. But we are kind of first fruits, and we had better be a good testimony of what's yet to come, instead of ones who are slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. Believers who are doing that are simply not any earthly good to the Lord. So then he gives the outline statement. So then, my beloved brethren, verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The three outline sections of the books, swift to hear, is chapter 1, verse 21 through 2:26. Chapter 3 is slow to speak. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:6 is slow to wrath. So that's the thematic statement. That puts us on page 2 of the notes, to the second point of that is we have the first paragraph of swift to hear. And he says there, as we've already looked at verse 21, we need proper preparation for the word, laying aside filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. These people in this book do not have meekness when they receive the word. He's going to talk about people who see themselves as judging the word, as being over the word. He's describing people throughout this book that are believers but become very sideways to God's thinking. And he says it's able to deliver our lives. But how can it deliver our lives? You know, if I know that the word says not to steal, okay, I believe that. What if I go into the store and I shoplift anyway? Has the word delivered me? No. In the book of James, James is going to say that believing the word or hearing the word is not going to deliver us from the deadly consequences of sin in our lives. He's saying that we need to heed the word. That is, we need to hear it. We need to be swift to hear. But hearing is to lead to doing, to applying, to using the word. How is it that it's able to deliver our lives? Not just by hearing it, but by doing it. If I know that the word says stealing is wrong, but I steal anyway, I have not been delivered from that sin. I have not been delivered from a trial that I face if I reject the word that I know to be true. James says that's a double-minded person. Believers need to be single-minded. So verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, he's talked about self-deception here in this book. He's told us in verse 16 not to be deceived. And the person who is double-minded that he's talked about earlier is self-deceived. He's saying we should not say, okay, I'm just fine. I hear the word. I come for Bible study. I'm doing fine. The measure that James has is not based on how much we know. You know, the Lord doesn't say, well known, good and faithful servant. Well done. Because we will always know more about the word than we will do. But the measure at the Bema seat will not be how much do we know. It will be how much did we use. But we can't use that which we don't know. We are required to learn if we're going to end up being able to use. And so the book of James is aiming us at the right kind of hearing, a hearing that will lead to being potentially hearing well done. Because there will not be a well heard. In verse 22, they would be self-deceived if they thought that just hearing the word was sufficient to deliver them. Verses 23 and 24, a hearer of the word who is not a doer is like a man. And that word means male, male man. I have a note down below that. Why don't we look at it? There's a different word, anthropos. Anthropos may mean man as male, and it may also mean man as human. And so a lot of times when you read in the Bible it says men or man, it's not always saying men only. It often is a term that means human. But the word that is used here is not anthropos, it's aner. And that word in the genitive form is andros, from which we get all the words andro and then, you know, all the endings. And all of those words are male specific. Andros or aner, the root word, is a masculine only word. Only refers to men. Never refers to women ever. So he says, a hearer of the word who is not a doer is like a man who sees the face of his birth in a mirror, but forgets his identity after leaving the mirror. It's like the man who goes, wow, what a handsome brute. And he doesn't even notice that something's misplaced, or that he hasn't combed his hair, or that he hasn't shaved all parts of his beard, and that there's a portion that was missed. Just misses it because, wow, what a handsome brute. Looks away and forgets what he saw in the mirror. That's not having been married for 35 years. That is not how women look in the mirror. I suspect that James knows that this is a place where he can make a special point. Men look in mirrors one way and women look in mirrors a different way. And a woman can look in a mirror quite a bit longer than a man will usually look in a mirror. Scrutinizing, figuring out if there are some things that need to be rearranged, and so on and so forth. Do I really look like the person that I think that I should look like? Men look at a mirror and it's a very functional thing, and they look away and they forget what they saw in the mirror. Diane has to regularly tell me I have shaving cream in my ears. I never am looking at my ears when I look at my face. I see this part of it, but I never notice my ears. I mean, just never notice them. I mean, and it was kind of funny. I went to the dermatologist and Diane wanted me to get that spot checked out. Well, there's only one way I can see that spot on my head. I have to look down and aim my eyes up. That's the only way I see that in the mirror. So I went and I said, dermatologist said everything was fine. And then Diane said, well, did you ask about that spot? No, the dermatologist looked me all over, but I didn't say anything about that. I didn't even know it was there. I mean, I never saw it. But Diane expects that I would look in the mirror the way she looks in the mirror. And James is saying that we need to look at the Bible like a woman looks at a mirror, not like a man looks at a mirror. But I find it very interesting, and it is paraphrased a little bit here in the New King James. It says, he forgets what kind of man he was. That is a horrible rendering. The literal is, he forgets the face of his birth. Now the question is, in James, which birth do you think he's looking at? I think that James is saying that too many Christians look at the Word of God, and as soon as they close it and move on, they forget what the Word of God says about the face of their spiritual birth and who they really are now in Christ. And he's telling us that as we look at the Word, there should be an enduring memory of what it is that we saw. We should see, I am a believer. I have everlasting life. I am a child of God because I have believed Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life, and he guaranteed that all believers would have the right. They would be guaranteed to be his children, Father's children. And he's saying we should look and say, I'm a believer, but look at this smudge, how sin is damaging what I see of the face of my birth. Sin doesn't make it so that I'm not a believer. Sin doesn't make it so that I'm not expecting to be with the Lord forever in all eternity. But sin damages our walk with the Lord and our influence for the Lord upon others. And he is saying that we need to have an enduring memory of who we are, that we see what the Word challenges us to do because of who we are. Not challenging us, as this author would say, for what we might become if we became Christians. He's talking to believers. Verse 25, he speaks about studying the perfect liberating law and observantly doing it brings God's blessing to what we do. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the one who studies it is the idea. It's a bending over to look into it. It's a careful look, like a woman looking into a mirror. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The law of liberty is a liberating law. I do not see him making reference to the Old Testament law, but he's talking about the royal law, the law of Christ. Elsewhere in this book, he will call it the royal law. So he's looking at New Testament truths. This is one of the first three books of the New Testament, so it has not been expanded to the point that it will by the time the New Testament is completed. But the idea here is using New Testament truth in light of Jesus having come. Then he says that if we're doing that, God will bless us in what we do. He will bring about success. He's not saying we'll become millionaires. But the Old Testament tells us that the one whose heart is set on the Lord gives the desire of the heart. The concept is the person who has a focus on wanting to please the Lord will do so. And will have a life that can be going through terrible turmoil. I look at the Apostle Paul and I look at how difficult a life he had, and yet it was a fulfilling life because he knew that what he was doing counted. His focus was upon serving the Lord. And James is saying, if we have that kind of focus on the Lord, our lives will bring a satisfaction to us that comes from knowing that we're doing what God wants. So he says, then if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. The first of those verses I have rendered as seeing oneself as devoted to God is useless self-deception if we don't bridle the tongue. The way that I see this book being arranged, James put the two most difficult things for us to control in our lives, our tongue and our anger, as the barometers to figure out whether we're doing all right before the Lord in our walk. He didn't put something easy there. He didn't say something like, well, do you come to Bible study every time? Because a lot of people would be able to check that off and say, or do you regularly give to his ministry? And a lot of people would be able to say yes. Where James is looking are those types of things that only happen because the Word of God is changing us. And he's saying if we try to use a measuring stick that's not taking that into account, it doesn't do any good. It was like the little boy that came up to his mother and said, I'm 6 feet tall. He said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. And he showed where he had laid down and marked where his feet were and where his head was. And he had made a one-foot ruler. It wasn't 12 inches to the foot. But lo and behold, he took six of those foot measures, and lo and behold, he was 6 feet tall because he was measuring by the length of his foot. He wasn't measuring by the 12-inch foot. James is saying that if we use our measuring stick, God's not impressed. The measuring stick that James is talking about are those that require transformation by the Word. So then he gives a couple of positives in verse 27. God regards pure and undefiled devotion to him as including serving the needy, which service results in us not being tainted by the world. For us to help those who can't help us in return, James says, allows seeing whether or not our heart is where it belongs. But notice, it's two sides, visiting widows and orphans in their trouble. And he's not just saying, ring the doorbell, say hi, and then goodbye. Visiting is involving helping as one is able to help. And these are people who, especially in that economy, were despised and had no provision, and there wasn't any safety net. And he's saying, helping them as one is able, but also keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So he's looking at ethical responsibilities in terms of helping others, including those that cannot help in return, those that need help, and not to allow the world to shape us. So he's there going to be looking at the need for handling temptation in such a way that it doesn't lead to sin, and when it does lead to sin, it needs to be dealt with. But the person that he's looking at, where he's aiming, is the person described in verse 12. The man who is blessed, who endures temptation many, many, many different times, many, many times over, and ultimately proves to be the friend of God, someone who is doing well in this life and will be rewardable in the next. I said earlier that if we had time, we could take a brief look. We've already looked at a previous time at how similar 1 Peter is to James, in the sense that he's writing to people who have been dispersed in their lifetime and aren't particularly pleased about it. And in 1 Peter, the issue there is also for them to handle it well.
Hey, John, before you go there,
yeah.
I think something that you said earlier, I'd just like to repeat.
Sure.
In verse 12, this idea of temptation, you stated this was a solicitation to abandon God and his word and do your own thing.
Mm-hmm.
This makes the whole passage flow together.
Mm-hmm.
Because God's calling us to read the word and then apply the word. And this temptation that we have, if we all look at temptation every time that it comes up, and not, oh, what kind of instant pleasure could I get out of this, but do I really want to abandon God
yep.
and his word for this?
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a big point here.
Absolutely.
And might keep us from moving over to sin from the temptation.
Mm-hmm.
I like that. A solicitation to abandon God and his word and do your own thing.
Yep.
Because this is the double-minded thing.
Absolutely.
I mean, most of us, we go, okay, I know I'm not going there because I know that's sin and that God really doesn't want me to do it. But if it's one that we kind of waver on a little bit, you know what, I think I can go ahead and do my own thing here. And God's saying, no, none
yep.
of the things.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to be mature and
right.
complete.
Absolutely.
Thank you for that. I think that's very good for me.
1 Peter, as we looked at a previous time at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, every European translation is a theological translation. And anyone who would want to look at the Greek text, I've got my Greek text here, but I've got an interlinear in the car. And that there are certain times that an interlinear is useful. And one of those places is when a Greek point can best be seen in Greek, but the people who might be looking at it can't read Greek. So an interlinear kind of overcomes that. Notice in verse 1 that verse 2, we have the word elect as the first word in verse 2. Well, it really is an adjective modifying the word in verse 1, pilgrims. So it should be elect pilgrims, chosen pilgrims. They separated it, and the only reason they separated it was because they thought that this was talking about soteriological election, the concept of whether and how God goes about selecting who it is that will believe, and so on and so forth. So, I mean, that's the doctrine that people want to put this in, and this passage has absolutely nothing to do with that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the elect pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's just another way of saying all the different regions of Turkey, that is Asian Turkey, not Turkey on the Europe side. This is Asia Minor, so it's the east of Istanbul. So to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Sure. The word order here on that is, by the way, the word the doesn't show up a single time in this text in Greek, not once. And that creates a couple of interesting translation problems, but I won't go into that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to elect pilgrims of dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, that is Asia Minor, the province of Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge, or it doesn't have a the, according to foreknowledge of God Father, in sanctification by Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's a literal rendering of the passage. A lot different than any European translation. And what I say is, in this passage, these people are chosen to be pilgrims. They're chosen to be dispersed. In other words, it's not talking about people who were born to parents or grandparents or someone else way, way back when moved to this place. He is writing to people who in their lifetime have become pilgrims. They are now foreigners, refugees in a foreign land. What's the proof that he's talking about being chosen to be pilgrims? Glad you asked. Good question. Next week. No. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Word pilgrims, as same word. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Kind of sounds like what James is saying, doesn't it? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The readership are Jewish believers that are dispersed out of Israel. So having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as against you as evildoers, they may by your good works when they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is saying, God chose you to be dispersed. And he wants you to take advantage of the opportunity to minister to the Gentiles in Turkey That's the only reason God has allowed you to be dispersed. The passage has nothing to do with people being chosen to receive everlasting life. Although that's how most people want to take this passage. In the passage, there are passages that relate to that issue. We'll talk about some of those when we get into Ephesians and so forth. But this passage has nothing to do with that. And the passages that do have something to do with that don't mean what a lot of people think they mean. So...